grab our Bibles again, and we're going to Mark chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 21 in just a moment. And if you're using a church Bible, that page 836, this fall, we are in a series looking at some of Jesus' most amazing miracles, and we're finding out what they tell us about him and about ourselves. This particular passage is from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. The Gospel of Mark is full of action. It's a bit of a condensed account of Jesus' life and ministry. And the key thing that Mark is showing us here is, who is Jesus and why did so many people follow him? What we have starting in verse 21 is the first miracle in this book. And it's pretty stunning, because it shows us about how both these people and the spirit world see Jesus of Nazareth. Who is this man? Where does he get the authority to do this stuff? So this morning, what we're going to be talking about is authority. What it is, who has it? It's right there in verse 22. He taught as one who had authority. And it's down there in verse 27. What is this? A new teaching with authority. And that's obviously what Mark is showing us about in our text. 9 times in the Gospel of Mark, this word authority is used to describe Jesus Christ. Jesus has authority. How extensive is the power and right and authority and claim of Jesus Christ over your life and over my life? What does Mark 1, 21 to 28 teach us about Jesus' authority over you? 2 basic things. It shows us Jesus Christ has authority over what possesses your mind, and Jesus Christ has authority over what possesses your heart. First, Jesus Christ has authority over what possesses your mind. That's there in verse 21 and 22. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And if we were to skip down to verse 27, it says his listeners say he has a new teaching with authority. So why are they so shocked by what he says? How is Jesus' teaching different than anything they have heard before? People are awestruck by Jesus' teaching. And all through the book of Mark, people are amazed by what Jesus says and what he does. Chapter 6, verse 2 says, many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? And then there's this place over in John chapter 7. I love this. The Jewish leadership has a bone to pick with Jesus. They want to arrest him. And they send the police, they send officers to go and haul him in. And when these officers come back empty-handed, the chief priest and the scribes are furious. And they ask, why didn't you bring him in? And the officers answered, get this, no one ever spoke like this man. You are police officers. You try that and see if you can get away with it. No one ever spoke like this man. Well, he's absolutely unique. This teaching in Mark 1 takes place in the town of Capernaum, which is home base for Jesus and his disciples while they're in the area of Galilee. And Jesus goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he begins to teach. And his teaching is totally different than how the scribes teach. The difference should be pretty apparent, because the scribes teach from authority. Jesus teaches with authority. Jesus doesn't teach like the synagogue teachers. He has authority. So what do the teachers of the law say when they taught? They say, it is written. What did the prophets say when they spoke? You know, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah. They were prophets. They were getting revelation. They said, thus says the Lord. But Jesus shows up and he says, I say to you. He teaches like a sovereign. He teaches like a king and not like the rabbis. He speaks from his own authority. And he hints at this in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you, Leon Morris, thus says the Lord is typical of the Old Testament, but Jesus' characteristic expression is, truly, truly, I say to you. And the difference is significant. Jesus appealed to no other authority as he spoke to men of the deep things of God. I'm the authority. That's what he's saying. I'm the authority. Jesus is claiming original and not derived authority. And there's something about Jesus' manner of teaching which conveys an authority all of his own. An authority that, even though it's validated by various witnesses, it doesn't depend on them. So it's kind of like this. Sunday after Sunday, I talk to you, and you're very patient, and you come listen to me talk for 30 to 40 minutes or so, and the authority that I have as I speak to you rests in this book. You don't come and listen to me because I'm an authority on anything. I don't really know anything with this word spit. You come and listen to me because I'm teaching you what God says in his book, right? This is the authority. This is the authority of everything I say. And what I say that goes beyond the book, you can say, I don't know. I'm not sure about that. And that's just fine. But when I say, thus says the Lord, then you'd better listen because that's the authority of God. And so the sermon's authority rests in this book. Here's what God says in his word. So I have derived authority, not original authority. Follow me? Because the only authority that comes from this pulpit is the authority of the book. And it totally God's authority. And frankly, you answer to him. You don't answer to me. Jesus has original authority. It's stunning. No one ever talked like this. Everyone else says, thus says the Lord. Jesus says, I say to you. To teach with authority means, well, anybody who teaches with authority means I have experience and I know what's true. And you're not quoting other authorities. Let me give you another example. When I was a kid, I grew up reading and using the King James Bible, and some of you still have it and still love it. And you remember that phrase that comes up again and again and again in the Gospels, verily, verily, I say to you. And, you know, that's kind of quaint and old-fashioned. If you have an ESV or an NIV Bible, that truly, truly, I say to you. You know what the word is in the Greek? Amen, amen, I say to you. Literally, amen, amen, I say to you. And that's the actual word in the Greek. So he says, amen, amen, then he teaches. Amen, amen, and then he tells us to do something. So what's he doing? He's affirming his authority. The practice in the synagogue was that when the people came together, they assembled, and someone spoke, the elders all sat up front. And it was the elders' job to make sure that whatever the speaker said was true to the scriptures. The elders had to ratify what was spoken. They held the speaker accountable. And after the person would talk, then the elders would say, amen. It's true. We agree. And by the way, there are an awful lot of churches, and I've spoken in some of them, where people still ratify what the preacher says by saying amen. And frankly, I could use a little more of that here, Randy. Thank you. I appreciate that. Yeah, I've spoken in Cuba, and they do that there. And I've spoken in African-American churches and Southern Baptist churches. And it's like, wow, that's encouraging. They really believe what I just said was true. And so it's really, when you say amen to the preacher, it's a way of saying, I agree with you. And do you see what Jesus is saying here? He starts out by saying, amen, amen. It's true, it's true. He's saying, I'm not going to let you judge me. You don't have the right to judge me? One pastor explains, Jesus says amen because you and I can't. Why? Jesus is saying, you can't say that because if I am who I said I am, and I am, if I am the Son of God, then I have to have authority over your mind. I have to have intellectual authority. And if your culture says one thing, even if your mind says another thing, even if your reason says another thing, even if your emotions say another thing, you have to believe what I tell you. He's saying, I speak of my own authority. What I say is true. It's right. And no matter what the world says about me, well, no matter what the world says about what I say, it's true. That's authority. I speak of my own verification. I need no other. Now, when you think about it, this is absolutely huge. Because what this means, of course, is if you find some place where Jesus is saying something that we think is out of date, regressive, countercultural, weird, you know, like what Jesus says on hell, or sex outside of marriage, or materialism, or gender, or LGBTQ issues, or something like that. There are plenty of things that he says that do not fit into with all the cultural currents and the intellectual currents of our time. And you can't, what you cannot do is say, well, you know, that Jesus, he's a really nice guy, and I agree with most of what he says, and I find him uplifting and encouraging, but I just can't follow him there. You know, that what he said is out of date. It's offensive. It's hateful. And so the question is, where do you get the grid to put down on Jesus and determine whether what Jesus says is true or not? How can you decide which things you're going to accept and which things you're going to reject? Who made you judge over what is true and what is not? The reality is that unless you have an authoritative view of Jesus and of the Bible, then what you end up with is a Jesus that you've made up. A total fabrication. You have Jesus you've made up yourself. You have a God that you have created and not the God of the Bible. You have a self-made religion and you don't have anything closely resembling the Jesus as he has revealed himself in the Word of God. What could possibly be higher than him? He's the authority. It's pretty amazing when you stop and think about it. People are remaking Jesus, and they're remaking his teaching into something that is culturally palatable and politically appetizing. You know, we don't like something that Jesus says, so we'll transform him into the spirit of the age. Everybody loves Jesus. Everybody wants to have Jesus on their side, so they just refashion him into a Jesus of their own making. And Jesus says, no, thank you. I'll speak for myself. I speak with an intrinsic, internal, original authority. Now that means that he decides what is right and wrong for you. Jesus is often, by a lot of people, regarded as, you know, he's a good teacher, and yet reality is that we insult Jesus if we consider him merely a good teacher. Our Lord was not merely a wise man or a good moral philosopher. He speaks with divine authority. And what he says, therefore, has to be believed because his words are truth itself. Now, you'll hear Christians and preachers and professors talk about C.S. Lewis a lot. And some of you, you know, kind of like, who is this guy? He was a man from Great Britain who lived in the middle of the 20th century. He was a philosopher, a professor of languages, and because of that, that means a lot of times he's a little bit hard to understand. He also was very down to earth. He wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, and some of you have seen those movies or read the books. What you may not know is that C.S. Lewis was also a fabulous apologist, which means that he explained why Christianity is believable and why the Bible is true. And nowhere is C.S. Lewis's argument better than on the nature of Jesus. Who is Jesus Christ? And C.S. Lewis tells us that when you really think about it, the Jesus revealed in the Bible leaves us with only three options. Either he's a fraud, a liar, evil, or he's a lunatic on the level of a man who thinks he's a poached egg, or he's Lord. You can't go and remake him into your own image and say he's something. You know, he's a nice guy. He's a great teacher. He's friendly. But I just can't take all of that. No. He's either evil or absolutely nutcase, or he's the Lord of the universe, and you need to bow down to him and worship him. He has authority over whatever possesses your mind. He's the final authority. Not tradition, not culture, not Twitter, not Facebook, not TikTok, not your feelings, not your emotions, not your dreams, not your mind. Jesus speaks to us in his word with final authority. Matthew 28:18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. John 17:2. You have given the Son authority over all flesh. Question. What is the authority in your own mind? How do you determine what is true and what is right and how you should live and how you should act? How do you make decisions? Forbes magazine. Very recent article. Title of the article, You Are the Ultimate Authority in Your Own Life. It goes on to say, you need to develop deep trust in your own ability to make decisions. You need to trust your own wisdom. And you can almost write the article. You can predict what they're saying. For the Christian, however, truth and reality and right and wrong are found in Jesus Christ as he reveals himself to us in his word, the Bible. He's the measure of right and wrong. The Christian's presupposition is that Jesus Christ is the revelation of God. And when he speaks for God as truth. He has authority over whatever possesses your mind. Number two, Jesus Christ has authority over whatever possesses your heart. Now, it's not coincidental that beginning in verse 23, this miracle that follows is next in Mark's gospel, because what we have here is one unit. This isn't two different stories, the conversation about Jesus' authority and then the conversation about the miracle. It's all together in Mark's gospel, and we know that because it happened immediately. Verse 22, it says it happened right away, and then in verse 28, they respond to the miracle by talking about his teaching having authority. It has authority. This is all part of the same conversation, the same event. So the miracle is the exorcism of a demon, an impure or unclean spirit. Verse 23, Mark 1:23. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. So Jesus' presence and power in the room there draws this demon out into the open and provokes a confrontation. And the demon-possessed man says two things that indicate a direct challenge to Jesus. First, he says, "What do you want with us?" Literally, what is there between us and you? There's this violent confrontation. And he's saying, hey, Jesus, you are my enemy, Jesus, and you and I are going to do battle. And the second thing the demon says is to identify Jesus. And if you and I were writing the story, Jesus, the demon said, hey, you're the Holy One of God. And the next thing Jesus says, you are right. You hit the net. That is who I am. That's my identity. But that's not what he does at all. What the demon is doing is a power move. Timothy Gombas is a professor here in Michigan, and he has a new book on the Gospel of Mark. Great commentary. And he suggests that the act of naming is an attempt to get a strategic advantage over Jesus. He's calling him out. My grandpa, when I was growing up, used to watch pro wrestling. And I've never really wrapped my brain around this and why this is fun, but some of you people really like it. And you know, I knew it was all staged. I just knew it. But man, he loved this, to watch it. And he would watch it for hours on end in his retirement. And always before the match, they would get these two big, bulky, fat guys standing on either side of a guy with a microphone, and they would start yelling at each other and calling each other names and telling them what they're going to do with each other. And in a sense, that's what this demon seems to be doing with Jesus. He's calling him out, trying to get a verbal advantage, hoping that he can eventually defeat his opponent in combat. And so it may be that the demon is admitting, hey, you're the Holy One of God. I can't take you on. You're stronger than me. I don't know for sure, but what I do know is that Jesus comes with kingdom power into this confrontation. He's got real authority. And when the demon starts saying this stuff, he's going to have none of this nonsense. And he summarily rebukes the demon. Shut up and get out of him. Just a word. No wand, magic around. No magic formula, no dancing around and doing stuff. No slapping him on the head. None of that. Just a word. That's all he does. He just says it. And the impure spirit, of course, has to obey the word of Jesus. And he throws his host into convulsions, and he does some screaming, and he exits the man. And everyone present witnesses the power and authority of Jesus Christ. Shut up and get out of him. It's really the same kind of language that Jesus uses when he's with his guys on the storm on the Sea of Galilee, and we'll be there in just a few weeks. And he's sleeping in the boat, and the storm comes up, and Jesus says to them, literally, just shut up. Boom! Complete calm. Same kind of language. It's almost, when you stop and think about it, it's almost like the language that's used in Genesis chapter 1, when Jesus brings order out of chaos. He speaks in creation. He speaks and liberates God's creation from the grip of oppressive forces. And he creates the world. And with a word, he commands shalom, peace, flourishing. Just a word. Boom! And there's the universe. Isn't it an incredible thing? God's reign is incompatible with demonic oppression. You got two realms clashing, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of darkness. And light always overtakes darkness. Don't miss this here. It is absolute, total dominance on the part of Jesus Christ over the spirit world. Now, a lot of people who live in our secular age, I mean, this is 2021, we're smart people, we're educated people, and a lot of people wonder about this demonic stuff and demon exorcism. I mean, this is kind of like a bad Halloween movie, grade C, grade D, stuff that you might never watch except for one night a year. Why would you even watch it then? And, we squirm and shudder a little bit at this stuff. I think we need to make a couple of observations. If you believe in a personal, supernatural being like God, like Jesus Christ, why would it be inconsistent to believe in a personal, supernatural, evil being? If you believe in supernatural good beings, then you should be able to accept the reality of supernatural evil beings. You and I as Christians should never make the presumption that the supernatural doesn't exist, because it does. All Christians believe that. If you don't believe in the supernatural, by definition, you're not a Christian. And the Bible reveals to us that there are supernatural evil forces at work out there. And frankly, it's very difficult to look out at our world and read the news and observe human behavior around us and not see evidences of supernatural evil forces and influences all around us. Things are happening that are frankly beyond normal human depravity. Things that are irrationally and inexplicably evil. And it's not hard to understand that there are forces that take our human depravity and somehow to make our sin even worse. They magnify it all. And in the Bible, demon possession seems to take our own sinful propensities and carry them out to their very worst end. Very, 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 very worst part of sin. Someone said, it is the extreme end of a condition that we are all in. So the Bible talks about the spirit world, spiritual bondage, all the time. And frankly, we're all under the control of something until Jesus liberates us. And you need to understand that when it comes to spiritual warfare, the attack of the enemy is usually quite sneaky and subtle. The evil spirit world is real. And the attack of the enemy upon your heart is very, very real. And the Bible teaches that there is an unseen world. And if you're an authentic Christian, I'm really quite sure that you are not possessed by a demon like this poor fellow here. But you can and will be attacked and oppressed by the demonic world. The Bible is quite clear on that. Spiritual warfare is real. Ephesians chapter 1. God raised Jesus Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority. Catch that. There are competing authorities in your life. There are authorities that are appealing to your mind and that are appealing to your heart and that want your devotion and want to be at the center of your life. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, supernatural forces, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Ephesians 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities. There's our word again. Who or what is the authority in your heart? Against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It's a real war between authorities. A real war. 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Strongholds where evil is entrenched. Evil is entrenched. Men and women can fight successfully in the spiritual realm only if we abandon human resources and rely totally on spiritual weapons like the Holy Spirit's power and the Word of God and faith and prayer. You cannot win this campaign, humanly speaking. You won't be successful. You have to fight spiritual war spiritually. In God's power, by God's means, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. See that? Here's where it's happening. Here and here, this spiritual warfare. The battle is in your heart. And the battle is in your mind. And it's about what you love. It's about what's central in your life. The battle is what you think about, what you're meditating over, what you're longing after, what's your treasure, what you live for. Spiritual warfare is a battle over what possesses your heart. By the way, cultural question for you, sociological question for you. What is the most popular religion in the USA in 2021? What is the most popular religion in the USA in 2021? Answer, the worship of self. The worship of self. Survey, recent survey. 84% of Americans believe that enjoying yourself is the highest goal of life. It's a false religion. It's a false religion, and it's filled with doctrines and teachings. All religions have teachings. Well, here's the worship of self. Your mind is the source and standard of truth. Your emotions are authoritative. Never question your feelings. Follow your heart. You are sovereign. So flex your omnipotence and bend the universe around your dreams and desires. Live your truth. You are supreme, so always act in accordance to your chief end, to glorify and enjoy yourself forever. You are the standard of goodness, so don't let anyone tell you that you are a sinner who needs grace. Never change. Never change. And you are the creator. So use your limitless creative power to craft your own identity, to craft your own purpose. Be authentic to yourself. You ask me, it sounds an awful lot like a Walt Disney movie. And yet it's what most of us believe. Do you think that maybe Walt Disney didn't invent this religion? It's just reflecting the popular mood around us? The most common religion in the Western world today. What's central in your heart? What is central in your mind? What is the authority? Let me put it a different way. Here's a more concise, a very biblical question. Who is your Lord? You must settle this question, or the enemy is going to have you for lunch, because he's prowling around looking like a roaring lion, looking for guys and gals and men and women and boys and girls just like you to chew up and spit out and sit down on the throne of your life and your heart. Verse 27. Mark 1:27, and they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. This crowd reacts to what Jesus did in casting out the demon with total amazement. They're astonished. They got to tell everyone, there's this guy. There's this guy over there in Galilee who teaches with such authority that the demons have to flee. I think what we should see here, that it's obvious in their minds that the good news that he is teaching about the kingdom is directly connected to the power he displays over spiritual forces. It's the power of the word. The power of his word. He says it and it happens. He teaches them. He teaches them by liberating a man from demonic oppression. What's he teaching? This is who I am. This is who I am. I have authority. I have authority over what possesses your mind. have authority over what possesses your heart. And the only thing that can liberate you is me. I am the only Savior who can set you free through the cross, through the price that I am going to pay for you. Why? Because Jesus Christ loves you. He is the only master who won't destroy you ultimately. He is the only master who will forgive you and make you new. If you worship anything else, it will destroy you ultimately. If what is central in your life is, if what sits on your throne of your heart, if what sits on the throne of your mind is your beauty, or your job, your career, your money, your girlfriend, your sexuality, your athletic prowess, whatever it is, your popular acclaim, whatever it is, it will destroy you. It won't last. It will crush you. The spirit world is hard at work on your heart to accomplish that, to deflect you from true authority. Here's what he's teaching. He says, I want you to see that I am the only master with authority over all that is against you. I am the only master with authority to liberate you, to set you free. So who's an authority in your mind? Who is an authority in your heart? Bow the knee to Jesus Christ and he will transform your life. Let's stand together. Would you pray with me? We come before you, Lord, not to consult with you, not to collaborate with you, but to bow our knees and worship you. You are the authority. You are our liberator. You are the only one who can set us free. So we ask, Lord, that you would identify anything in our minds, anything in our hearts that detracts from your glory, that deflects from your authority, and puts you first. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.